starting in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Last week, I began looking into the question of how the church should relate to governing authorities and society in general, those outside the church. I spoke of a recent number of surveys that showed that a significant number of young people have left the church that they grew up in when they became adults, and that many of those same young people hold a decidedly negative viewpoint, especially of evangelical Christians. They see them as judgmental, hypocritical, old-fashioned, too involved in politics, and insensitive. But I also pointed out that those criticisms sounded like the very things that Jesus had objected to and the religious leaders of his day. And they contrast dramatically with the very things he told his disciples to do, to love God, to love our neighbor, and especially to love those within the family of God. This negative viewpoint is really fairly recent and is driven primarily by cultural confrontations in the last two generations over things like prayer and Bible reading in schools, abortion, and gay rights. In that message, I examine what Peter had to say about our role as the church in society at large. And perhaps I can sum it up best by saying that our primary motivation is not to obtain justice or rights for ourselves in this world system, but to be examples of God's grace and mercy in all of our dealings with others, so that they might come to know what Christ has accomplished for them and may receive the new life that he offers to all who believe in him. So the question we have now is, how do we live this out in today's American culture, for instance, where individual rights and privileges seem to be the object of worship, and a society that demands that its standards be accepted by all within it? Let's open in prayer before we go into that. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you, to be your family, to gather and worship, to study your word. As we've been singing, we want your light to shine through us in all that we do. And it's a challenge sometimes to do that, Lord. Guide my words this morning. Maybe they be what you want us to hear. And may we each put those words to heart and live for you so that others can see your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judea in Jesus' day had been under foreign occupation for the better part of 500 years at that point in time. Rome was fairly tolerant of other religions in its colonies, but Judaism was particularly problematic because it worshipped this one God who they claimed was the Almighty God, and that all other gods were idols. And that was a little bit hard for people who were polytheists. Jews who adapted to the Roman presence and were said to be Hellenized, and they sought to prosper under Roman influence. They moved throughout the Roman world and they carried on their business and they set up synagogues in the cities where they lived. And in general, they tried to keep separate from Roman culture as much as possible. Those who remained in their homeland resented the presence of these idolatrous people in who didn't follow the laws of Moses, and they longed to regain control of their own country and get rid of foreign influence entirely, to go back to the glory days of Israel. Now, in the early 1600s, if you were in England, you would have found that the Church of England was in upheaval. It had bounced back and forth between being Catholic and Protestant and Catholic and Protestant. There were sizable numbers of dissenters who either wanted to purify it of old Roman Catholic influence or just completely separated from it because they felt it was hopeless. And since the state controlled the church, those who dissented were going to face persecution. These groups, some of them, decided to emigrate to New England in order to freely exercise their right to worship as they pleased. And they decided to set up colonies that were governed by Christian principles as they understood them. John Winthrop envisioned them as being a city on a hill that all the eyes of all people would be on them as they lived this out. Now, that image is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, as you well know probably, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And in the same way, let your light shine before men, that you may see, they may see your good deeds." Oops, was already there. "And praise your Father in heaven." Their goal was to establish a Christian colony governed by God's commandments. But their understanding of what that ideal society would be included, among other things, restricting frivolous Christmas celebrations and weekend festivities, and intolerance of all other viewpoints. They banned Quakers, Baptists, Anglicans, Roman Catholics from their colony. And they actually executed several Quakers because they defied the ban. Their city on a hill experiment was not the shining success that it had hoped to be, and England eventually revoked their charter in 1684. The goals of these colonies, Massachusetts Bay and Plymouth, were admirable. But when Jesus told his disciples that they were to be the light of the world and like a city on a hill that couldn't be hidden, he wasn't telling them that they were to go establish Christian governments. He was telling them that they should live in such a way that wherever they were found, the way God worked through them would cause people to see that God was real and that they might eventually give praise to God because of it. Jesus himself later told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." The failure of these people in their attempt at forming a holy city was not surprising. But it did end up being a major reason why American society has, for much of its history, been guided by Judeo-Christian principles. However, when following God is tied to observing a detailed set of laws and regulations, it can quickly become either superficial or oppressive or both. That's what happened in Boston. That's what happened in much of Israel's history. And that's what happened when Christianity began to be accepted by the Roman Empire and those in authority. In that latter case, those who were in authority decided that everyone had to accept faith in Christ, or else. And that's been a pattern that's been repeated too often since in history. Neither Jesus nor his disciples ever forced anyone to believe in him. It would hardly have been consistent with Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you. The church has continued to struggle with maintaining a balance between declaring God's truth about sin and offering God's grace in light of sin. Jesus was the living example of how these two aspects of God's character can coexist, as we've read from that opening passage in John. that he was the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had reduced God to an elaborate system, following God to an elaborate system of rules. But they had left the heart out of it. Jesus didn't fit their nice little system of religious behavior. And he didn't mince words when he spoke about how he felt of their religious practice. "You hypocrites," he said. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." They saw God as the lawgiver and the judge, but they'd missed the whole concept of loving God and loving their fellow man, which were at the heart of the law. Jesus, on the other hand, seemed to always put caring for people above the detailed observance of the law. When the religious leaders brought an adulteress caught in the act to Jesus, he challenged them about their sin. And he let her go free with a simple, "Go and leave your life of sin." When a prostitute invaded Simon's house and washed Jesus' feet while they were having dinner, Jesus not so subtly rebuked Simon for his lack of courtesy, but told her that she was forgiven, instead of condemning her for what seemed to them like a shameful act. The Pharisees were all about following rules, while Jesus told people, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus didn't go into a whole lot of specifics about sin in the gospel accounts. In one passage, he warns of those things that might lead us to sin, not the specific sins themselves. He spoke about cutting off your hand or foot or gouging out your eye if they might cause you to sin. It's not to be taken literally, but it emphasized how important it was to avoid those very things that might lead us to commit sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of the importance of the law and prophets. Well, those were things that were very dear to the heart of the Pharisees. He claimed to have come to fulfill them. He went on to pick a few specific incidents from the law and show how different God's perspective on them was from theirs. For example, we see murder as taking a life, but God judges hatred and anger towards someone else just as seriously. We see adultery as just the physical act, but God judges simply harboring the thought of doing it with someone else just as seriously. We think it's enough to love our neighbors or friends, but God says you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The religious leaders saw sin too much as a superficial act. No wonder they struggled with this man who, on the one hand, seemed to casually forgive grievous sins while teaching that God was much more concerned about the hard attitudes that caused the sin in the first place. Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law regarding sin. His death served as the final sacrifice for all the sins of the world. It made the sacrificial system that God had instituted through Moses no longer necessary. Forgiveness of sin no longer depended on the blood of an animal sacrifice, but salvation was now offered to the entire world through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This didn't mean that all moral law was now set aside and people could do anything they want. Jesus refers to some of the moral laws of the Old Testament when he talks about things in the Sermon on the Mount regarding murder, adultery, divorce, and others. Why didn't Jesus go into great detail about Christian morality? It was indicative of what the prophet had spoken about in the Old Testament. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Jesus came to provide a new way of living in the kingdom of God. He didn't offer a new little black book of rules and regulations. Sin was taken care of, past, present, and future, for those who accept Him as Lord and Savior. Additional sacrifices no longer had to be made. It was enough to recognize sin and confess it when it happened. Jesus highlighted a few all-encompassing commandments, most of which they already knew. But more importantly, He provided Himself as the example we were to follow. Jesus said that the greatest commandments pretty much summed it all up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus spoke plainly of the importance of following Him. It was a life and death issue. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." If that spoke about the stark reality of what we stand to lose by not following Christ, He also put it in much more comforting terms when He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus added a new commandment about love for His followers that was vitally important to their mission before the whole world. "A new command I give you." "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And finally, He gave them the Great Commission. This gave them a purpose as the church. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There's not much that's left in question if we sincerely try to apply those commands to every aspect of our lives. It provides a consistent way to interpret right behavior in terms of loving God, loving our neighbor, and following the example of Christ in all that we do. But there's a most important aspect of Christian life that goes beyond the list of those few commands. We're not left on our own in doing this. We have help in high places. Jesus said that, "All of this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Guided by His spirits, the apostles took these principles with them and to completely new territories when they went to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. A Jewish audience would have had the same basic understanding of moral law as they did, but Gentiles wouldn't, and that created some controversy. Grace ran into conflict with truth. The questions that arose because of this were settled by the Council of Jerusalem. People who saw following Jesus as simply an extension of the Jewish faith felt that everyone still had to observe the entire Jewish law. But Paul and Barnabas and Peter had been led to take the gospel to the Gentiles by the direct leading of God's Spirit. And they insisted that the argument that they had to observe all the law was just made no sense. God had already given His Spirit freely to these Gentiles before they had ever observed the law. Why then add the burden of the law, since salvation didn't come through the law at all, but by grace through Jesus Christ? Grace won the day, and the council confirmed their judgment and ruled that Gentiles did not have to observe all the ceremonial laws that the Jewish people did that had been given by Moses. They did warn them, however, to avoid certain practices that were accepted in the Roman world but were problematic because they were associated with idolatry and might create divisions between Greek and Jewish believers. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. This wasn't meant to be an anything else goes list for the Gentile Christians. Gentile morality wasn't drastically different from Jewish moral law. In asking them to avoid these things, the council was making a common sense application of loving your neighbor. And Paul made it even clearer in his letter to the Corinthians, where he said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." It seemed that the church was off to a great start in dealing with controversy in a constructive way that maintained their witness as a loving and unified body. But maintaining that balance of grace and truth is not so easy, and cracks soon emerged. The book of Revelation enumerates problems that had developed within some of the major churches in Asia Minor by the end of the first century. The church in Ephesus had drifted far over to the side of law and justice. They had lost their first love. The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira had gone the other way and taken too lightly the importance of avoiding evil practices and sexual immorality. The church in Sardis, they said, was just about dead spiritually. And the church in Laodicea had grown wealthy and comfortable and had lost its fervor for Christ. Its faith had become lukewarm. Left to ourselves, we seemed to have a problem balancing grace and truth, mercy and justice. We always seemed to end up on one side of the fence or the other. In his book, The Story of Grace, Andy Stanley remarks, "The church is most appealing when the message of grace is most apparent. Yet grace is often the casualty in the world of organized religion. The gravitational pull is always towards graceless religion. Instead of defining itself in terms of what it stands for, the church often takes the less imaginative and easier path of defining itself in terms of what it's against." As we've seen from the conclusions of the Council in Jerusalem, sexual immorality has always been a major issue for the church. It's first in the list of sins that Paul mentions in the letter to the Galatians. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that list doesn't even include greed and pride. Up until quite recently, there hasn't been significant disagreement within the church that those kinds of practices are sinful. Neither has there been much disagreement that the practices of prostitution, promiscuity, pederasty, pedophilia, polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, and sexual slavery were considered unlawful in God's view. However, changing cultural norms in our Western world have brought the issues of homosexuality and the broader case of sexual preferences into question. None of those expressions of sexual behavior are new. They've been around throughout history. Many are practiced openly in the world today. And as we've seen more recently, and more recently been made aware of, sexual slavery and pedophilia are rampant underground in many places. And unfortunately, they're very much present in America, too. Against this, Old Testament law made it absolutely clear that sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman was not permitted. Of those that I've listed before, polygamy was the only practice not mentioned that could possibly be construed as acceptable, since it could be, and for some time was, viewed as a case of legitimate marriage. Sexual practices outside of Israel were another story, and much of what we would find offensive was even encouraged in worship practices in those places, involving male and female prostitutes in temples devoted to fertility. As the church gradually grew from being an offshoot of Judaism to a majority Gentile community of faith, it became necessary for it to clarify what standards of behavior were acceptable for those who claimed to follow Christ. Paul goes into the most detail enumerating those issues in his letter, but Peter and John speak of them as well. There's nothing surprising about the behaviors they warn against. They're a fairly faithful continuation of the moral law as it had been understood in the Jewish scriptures. There is a difference in perspective, though, as Paul argues in his letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It wasn't just a matter of breaking a law that had been handed down over 1,000 years ago. It wasn't a matter of making sure you were clean and pure when you went to worship in the temple, the building. Now you were to consider the fact that your body was the temple of God. His Spirit lived in you, and when you sinned, you offended that very Spirit that was in you. For the most part of church history, there hasn't been significant differences of opinion understanding this belief in Christian morality and what it involved. What has been misunderstood often, though, is how the church relates to those on the outside who have different moral viewpoints. Paul also addressed this in his letter to the Corinthians. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave this world. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? As strange as this may seem, this is an important aspect of loving our neighbor and the Great Commission. People are quick to say that Jesus taught that we shouldn't judge anybody. They're thinking of the Sermon on the Mount where he said, don't judge or you too will be judged. But they don't go on and read the next couple of verses where it says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus speaks of a kind of corrective rebuke later at the conclusion of the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd desires to save the sheep that has gone astray. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. He goes on with details of the next steps to take, but he concludes with, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The loving thing for us to do is to warn a fellow believer when we see them straying from the truth and wandering into dangerous territory in their lives. But Paul also explains that we shouldn't be doing that with those outside the church. They don't accept God's standards, and we shouldn't reject them by those standards. The church he was speaking to had decided that if they were supposed to not associate with a believer who was blatantly living a sinful lifestyle, well, then they shouldn't associate with people outside the church who were living that kind of lifestyle. Right? Makes sense? Wrong. Remember, our task is the Great Commission. And we can't accomplish the Great Commission if we isolate ourselves from those who don't know Christ. Instead, we are to be examples of Christ in all that we do. As Jesus said, we are to be the light of the world, a city on a hill that's obvious to all around, leading people to give praise to God. The confusion that we face in the church today is that people are arguing that the old moral standards have been misunderstood. That Jesus never spoke against homosexuality or transgender or the other sexual preferences. And Paul's statements of homosexual behavior were only in connection with Roman practices of temple prostitution or pederasty, not a loving monogamous relationship between men or between women. However, the Roman world was quite aware of those relationships. There are plays written about it in Roman times. Paul could not have been more clear in what he was referring to. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For women exchanged their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's true that Jesus never addressed this issue directly. It would never have been a question that was asked in Jewish society. But in his only remarks about marriage, he made it clear that it was between a man and a woman, relating it back to the Genesis account when he was asked about divorce. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The critical issue underlying these questions is, what does it mean to follow Christ? The term Christian has come to mean almost anything a person wants to believe. But Jesus' followers were known as disciples. They lived with Jesus for 3 years. He taught them. They learned his ways. They taught those ways to others. He said that if you wanted to come after him, you needed to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. In a very significant sense, you needed to die to your own aspirations, and that only in doing so would you really save your life. If to have things your own way, we would lose our lives. We're committed to that kind of teaching, that kind of life, in Community Bible Church. It requires us to call into question everything we may desire to do and be, and to ask, is it consistent with following Jesus Christ? Or does it need to be left behind? Jesus said we are to teach those who would be his disciples to observe everything he commanded the original disciples to do. We trust his Spirit to guide us to understand the truth contained in the Bible, the Word of God, his Word. As we consider the specific issue relating to the LGBTQ community or people of any other persuasion that differs from the life that Jesus taught, we need to consider three different circumstances. If they are followers of Christ, if they are not followers of Christ, we are still to love, honor, and respect them as Christ commanded us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and they are our neighbors, so that they may see our good deeds and come to eventually praise God themselves. We shouldn't act in harsh, judgmental manners toward them. But as Paul suggested to Timothy, those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. For those who don't yet believe but are visiting our church and investigating the Christian faith, we are to show love to them in the same fashion. While the message we communicate makes clear the commitment that we ask of each one of us, are we willing to follow him? Are we willing to submit to his word and all that he asks us to do? That's a major part of receiving that gospel, of being open to him being our Lord and Savior. For those who have chosen to follow Christ as Lord and Savior, we encourage them to study God's word, to grow in their understanding of Christ and his ways, and to encourage and correct each other as necessary, so that each of us remains faithful to the truth as we have received it. As Paul told Timothy, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." We should never use harmful words that only serve to hurt and drive people away from the truth we hope to communicate. We need to root out attitudes of hate that may have found their way into our perspective of other people. We are to be known for our love. And if we aren't, we have failed in the most important task we've been given. The church should be a place where people can feel free to comfortably bring up any issue with which they struggle. It should be a place they can find a listening ear and truth that provides real answers. Not just a comforting, "that's all right," but guidance to find the abundant life that Jesus offers. In dealing with this topic, I've chosen not to deal in detail with all the many arguments regarding these issues. I've taken well over 20 pages of notes from dozens of articles and books that I've been reading. But debating the argument simply avoids the underlying issue. Am I to be governed by my feelings and the preferences that I have about who I am and what I should live like? Or am I willing to trust God and follow Him and let Him make me into the man or woman He wants me to be? While churches are caught up with the dominant issues regarding sexual preference these days, we have unfortunately lost sight of the most important issue that we are all responsible for, to avoid any kind of sexual immorality. The church can hardly be distinguished from the rest of society these days. In recent surveys that have been taken on the frequency of promiscuity, divorce, living together outside of marriage, and the use of pornography, there's hardly any difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't. That truly presents us with the case that Jesus spoke of. Let's not judge others without first taking the log out of our own eye. The church has often found it easier to reject those who they disagree with, as the proverbial Gentiles and tax collectors, than to go the second mile with them that might lead them to Christ. Do we want to attempt to build another city on a hill with Christian laws that control people's behavior? Or do we want to demonstrate His light and love in all of our interactions with other people so that they will come to say, as they look on, "This must be true. How else could they love so?" Jesus really did say, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." Are you willing to really stand by that? Or is the Christianity you're observing some form of Christianity light? It's a challenge to live that way, but it's what He called us to do. Let's remember He wants us to extend His love to everyone around us, and not give the world cause to call us judgmental, hypocrites, all those negative terms. We should be known for our love. And by that, they will know that the Christian faith is true, that He really is the Son of God. If you're interested in talking with us about this, talk to one of us after the service about setting up a time, or contact us through the links on the website. Caleb, IVC staff, is going to be available from 8 to 9 on Thursday if you'd like to talk with him about this. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the new hearts that You've given us and Your Spirit inside of us that can lead us to walk the way You walk, to live the life You want us to live. Help us in doing so to be truly the light of the world, to be like that shining city on a hill that can't be hidden, that people will be drawn to, that people will come to know the truth of who You are and what You offer to them in terms of real life. Help us to be careful to examine ourselves and whether we're being faithful to what You call us to live, to the way You call us to live. Help us to put sin behind us, and any one of these forms of sexual immorality that we may be involved in. Don't let us continue to walk in sin, because we can't really serve you right if we are. Challenge each one of us, Lord. Help us to be able to encourage and correct each other as necessary to live that kind of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.